Last time I spoke, we spoke about worship, and reminded ourselves that worship is the one duty, one great business of our lives that should be at the beginning of everything, and that we need to be stimulated to know God, so to worship Him. And that action without worship as its origin and driving force and power, as it were, is not accepted. And that worship comes then before work. And it is that stimulus that should enable us to work. And it was my desire to continue along that theme, looking at some more thoughts, but I hit a brick wall, and so I've turned aside to take something else. But one thing I just mentioned further, that we did mention before, the experience of that minister who found that he was working hard, so much so that he left out God. Not an unusual experience by any man's means. Stella was reading I don't know, it's a biography, I guess, of The Heavenly Man. I think some of you have read that book. And in it, he says the same thing. He found, after he'd come out of prison once, he was so busy going about speaking till he suddenly realized that worship had gone. And he warns of that danger, which is something that we need to hold on to. Well, I got turned aside and to James, and the verses I want to draw your attention to are found in that chapter 2, and they are verses 12 and 13. They read, "So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." Now we want to look at those verses. But let me just mention one or two things about James before we look into it. It's a very practical book, and it suddenly struck me, I don't think it has struck me quite so much before, that it does have something to say about assurance. And it's not only 1 John, which is particularly focused upon that, but so does James, and there are other passages in the Bible, Matthew 7 and Mark 3 in verse 31 and so on. And there's a great number of books. And in a way, James has much to say about assurance in a slightly different way. Thomas Manton, the old Puritan, he said this, "We're apt to divorce comfort from duty, to content ourselves with a barren and unfruitful knowledge of Jesus Christ, as if all he required of us were a few naked, cold, inactive apprehensions of himself, and that all things were done for us, nothing remained to be done by us." And so there is a tendency in us, and that is to take the comfort and to run off with that and to rest in it. And this is what James is on about when he says faith without works is dead, so that it's easily done, isn't it, to take the comfort of faith and to rest and enjoy that without having that response in our heart to the goodness of God. And that is what largely James is on about. And we see it in the churches today. We call it antinomianism. It means without law. And it's something that the churches always have to watch against, where the gospel is clearly preached and taught, then so often people can rejoice in that. And if that rejoicing doesn't bring fruit, it's not true faith. So we have to be careful about these things, and this is what it is. To take the comfort and to leave it at that. And in a way, in reflection upon this book, it means to take the comfort that my sins are forgiven, that God is at peace with me, and yet self remains on the throne. And I go away and I just live my life in the comfort all is right. And I think that struck me as a nice way of looking at it. Somebody said James is the Proverbs of the New Testament, the exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. And so we're going to look at these verses with God's help. Now, so the first thing we want to say is, I'm taking it through in the order in which it comes in the text. So speak ye, and so do as they that shall be judged. So speak ye, and so do as those that shall be judged. David mentioned judgment this morning, and judgment is not something that I find easy to talk about. If I hadn't hit that brick wall, I would not be talking about it. But it's there. And why does God tell us about judgment? Why does he tell us about judgment? God loves us. And so he has a loving purpose in telling us about judgment. No one will escape judgment. In Revelation 20 and 12, it says these words. It says, the books will be opened. And I find that quite an alarming sort of expression. The books are going to be opened. And in it will be recorded all my life. And all that I have thought and said and done. And the motive with which I did it. And that's true of every one of us. The books will be opened. And in Matthew 25, it talks again of the Lord on the day of judgment calling all people before him, and he separates the sheep from the goats. And how does he separate them? Well, he speaks about what they did. And he says of the sheep, you visited me when I was in prison. You came to me. And when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was lonely, you visited me. And in other words, you thought about me. And the Lord says, in that you have done it to those people, you've done it unto me. And then he says of the other group, he says, when I was hungry, you turned your face the other way. And when I was lonely, you were too busy. And he goes through those ways and he separates the sheep from the goats. And so, in that day, we will be not saved through our works, but our characters will be revealed through our works. It's not salvation by works, but it's the character that will be revealed and will be demonstrated to all. And for Christians too, Romans 14, in speaking about how to handle weak believers and not to be, as we are at times, self-confident in our understanding, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. And Paul goes on and he says about judging one another, but why do you judge your brother, or why do you set at naught your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For as it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself. Just think of giving an account for yourself. Will you rush to that point? How do you feel about it? It's an awesome thing, isn't it, to give an account. And the Lord tells us he's going to do that, and it should motivate us in some way, doesn't it? It works upon our minds, and that's how God uses his truth. And he gives us these truths to set us free from condemning conscience. And we need this truth. We need this truth. It helps us. I always think, and I've said this many a time, of Noah when he was building that ark, how weary he must have got. I believe it took him 120 years. And you can imagine him getting up some mornings and think, I've been on this ark so many years. I think I'll have a holiday for a few months or something like that. And then the word of God comes back. Seeing those things which are invisible. Being warned of God of things not seen as yet. Moved with fear, prepared the ark. And so it is that this judgment, this awesome thing, is put there to help us. Christians have got sin within, haven't we? And we know the propensity, the attraction of idols. We know what it's like. And this truth is to, as it were, stop us short and help us in our battle. Every person will be there. Every Christian will be there. Now, secondly, by what law will you be judged? Here it says something quite unusual. It says, concerning Christians, because it's at the beginning of the chapter, it says, my brethren, so he's speaking to professing Christians, so speak ye and so do as those shall be judged by the law of liberty. Now, you would have thought law and liberty are sort of slightly opposites, aren't they? We think of liberty, freedom to do as we want. And we think of law as constraining us. But here is the law of liberty. And that's what Christians will be judged by. It's a different law. The same name, and in some senses the same thing. We heard this morning that all are under God's law. In Romans 3 and 19, it spoke of the law, didn't it? Let me just read that portion to you. Romans 3 and 19 is that great verse. Now we know whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. That's the plumb line. That's the Ten Commandments. We know that whatsoever things the law saith, it says to them who are under the law. Well, as we're born, we're all under the law. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So in that first instance, that's the law of God, the Ten Commandments. And there isn't one of us here that isn't guilty of breaking them. And our mouths, if we are Christians, they're shut. Now, what do we mean by a mouth being shut? Well, it's like when the boys are caught doing something wrong and they can't find an excuse. Their mouths are shut. Heads go down and you know you've got them. There they are. Their mouth is shut. And when God speaks to us, he shuts our mouths first. And then he goes on and opens up to us Christ, doesn't he? Christ was our substitute. He took our place. We were hearing of it. Our federal head. He took our place. He lived the life that I should have lived and didn't. And he died the death that I should have done, but won't. He did it all. And in that, he has spared me and freed me from the law. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And so for a Christian, he's freed from the condemnation of the law. And it says, doesn't it, in Romans 6, that passage there, for sin won't have dominion over you. And it goes on and it says these words, for you're not under the law, but under grace. But that is to do with how we're saved, and we are saved by grace, and the Lord takes upon himself the law and all that we should have done in obedience to that law. He, in my place, in your place, he takes it upon himself, and he sets us free from that. And we're not under the law in that sense. We're not under that law. And Paul in Galatians says, you stand fast and don't let your liberty be stolen from you. And he meant by going back under that law. Now, the old slave master. You remember Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to use that example of the slave who'd been liberated. And then one day he's walking down the street and his old slave master comes around the corner, and he gets all uptight with fear as he, as it were, reacts in a natural, thoughtless manner. As he sees the old slave master coming, he thinks, you know, what's he going to say to me? And he forgets he's free. He's freed from it. He's liberated. He's emancipated. But you see, while we're free from the condemnation of the law as Christians, the law hasn't changed. God made the law because it's an expression of himself. It's not an arbitrary thing. You know, in families, fathers and perhaps sometimes mothers have particularly, they lay down the law, as we say, don't they? They say, you shan't do that, you shan't do that. And some of the things are arbitrary. There isn't an absolute necessity for that. But Dad says, no, I want you in at 8 o'clock, you see. Well, it could come in at 9, but Dad's a bit strict and he wants them in by 8. That's an arbitrary thing. But God's laws aren't like that. God, they're expressions of himself. God doesn't change. His law is upon us as Christians. It's still there. And if we're going to please God, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. But the difference is that in being made a new creature, we have a desire to please God, and we have the old enmity, the law, is done away, isn't it? It's written in our hearts, and we have that desire to please God. Our relationships change, and the law is in our hearts, and we have an affection towards it, and we can see the law, and we say, the law is good. It's impossible to advance anything to be more perfect than God's law. How can we love anybody more than ourselves? That's a perfect recipe, isn't it, for peace. Now, when we actually come to this, pages out of order, we're not under the law as a covenant, and therefore we're under the law of liberty. We're free to serve God without that thou shalt, thou must. And yet, it is the Lord's command that we don't steal, isn't it? It's still his command. And you will find, as even in this portion, that the Lord refers to the law just further up there. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, and so on. And the law you will find too in, I think it's Romans 13, where again, Paul expresses that the law still stands, but our attitude is different. And so we're under the law of liberty. Only Paul says, don't abuse your liberty. Down in chapter 5 of Galatians, he faces that one and he says to the people, doesn't he? For brethren, you've been called unto liberty. You've been set free. Stand fast in it, wherewith Christ has made us free. But brethren, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. And so, when James brings that, that's what he's saying, that you should be judged by the law of liberty. Now, Robert Johnston said these words. He said, the obedience of a Christian to the law will not be rigidly and sternly scrutinized as if he were trying to claim a meritorious merit. Oh dear. I ought to rewrite this, didn't I? But lovingly surveys us as an evidence of true spiritual union by faith to Jesus Christ. In other words, the law is still a plumb line, isn't it? That's what God loves. That's what he looks for. And when he's converted us as his children, just as Jesus Christ loved the law, loved his father, kept the law, he expects his children to keep it. To keep it out of affection, respect and love. And we shall not be, as it were, sternly scrutinized. He will survey it in tenderness and mercy as an evidence that we are being living as his children. That doesn't mean to say that sin isn't sin, but he has a way of putting that aside. And he goes on to say in that paragraph, the comforts of the gospel, therefore, and the motive which it presents to holy obedience ought to be often pondered by the child of God, that he may be quickened to ardour in his love, increasing in a sense of liberty and joy, constrained by love. So the effects of this being under the law of liberty, the gracious way of God's dealing with us, should move us, that he's set us free. He set us free to serve him. And we should value the liberty. He's taken off certain things from the yoke off our backs in that way. He's given us that gracious yoke of love. We do fall short daily, don't we? Every one of us knows something of that. And you miss your quiet time and you can feel guilty. You can feel upset and troubled by it. You miss the blessing, but it doesn't stop you being a child of God. God doesn't take us in and out of being his children. Oh, I'm looking for page 6, which somehow dropped back there. So we do fail shortly, and when we sin and turn away, we do miss blessings, don't we? God does bless. He does reward obedience. It's not legality, it's grace. And we lose the Father's blessing. And sometimes he chastens us, doesn't he? We know he chastens you. We've all been chastened. If you haven't been chastened, you're not a child of God. And that we're still in Christ. We're still his. We're made his children. And as his children, as we grow up under the work of the Holy Spirit, we'll want to serve him. We'll be frustrated and sorrowful when we don't do what we ought to do. And when the Spirit of God touches us on the shoulders, as he does sometimes, doesn't he? And he plays back what we've said or done. And he says, did you hear that? And we're ashamed. He says, you're the man. It's you. And as we listen to ourselves speaking or thinking or doing, we cringe. We are ashamed. Because it's not what he would have us do. So we seek help of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we mustn't forget that Christians, that we'll be called to account. And I don't know what you think, but as a friend of mine said, sometimes he lies in bed and thinks about it. And it's an awesome thing. Many of the saints, when they're dying, have felt that. And as I've said before, you know, you can read many examples where people have said to them, well, you've lived a good life. And the man said, put it aside. I'm fleeing from all my good works to Christ alone. You know, when Dennis was dying, we visited him in the hospital, and he said, here goes a great sinner. That's how we'll think about ourselves in one way. Our hope is all in the grace of our Saviour. When we come to that end. So, God tells us of these things to help us. But supposing you're not a Christian, well then you're not under this law of liberty. You're under the awful law, which will be an exact examination of everything you have done and everything you have said and thought. And above all, what have you done with the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you spurned him? Have you pushed him aside? Have you said, not today, Lord, another day perhaps? And you know, we have to say, don't we, thankfully, our Saviour, his arms are always open. He's ready to receive a returning sinner. He'll take us in. He will not cast us out. Why won't he cast us out? What he promises he won't is because he'll take our sins and he'll put upon us his righteousness. Otherwise he'd have to cast us out. So if you've never come, scriptures say, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you haven't come, you don't need to do anything great except bow your heart and call upon the Lord to save you, as most, as many have done. Well, thirdly, verse 13, it says this, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. And we're reminded, aren't we, of against fruitlessness. He shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, no compassion, no pity, no care. Isn't it wonderful in the scriptures? He says he will reward a cup of cold water. It can't be much of a gift that is cheaper than that, as it were. And yet the Lord says he notices a cup of cold water given in his name. And the Lord chides us, doesn't he, in 1 John. He says these words to us. He says in chapter 3, hereby perceive we the love of God. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for our brethren. Then he goes on, he says, whosoever hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need, shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Here's a man that has the ability to help this person. Yet he turns the other way. Do you know that experience? Never happened to you? I've got a face in my mind, and it's of a little boy with a hare lip, and I can't think where the advert comes up, but I've turned my face from that many a time and thinking, well, yes, tomorrow I will give something to that cause. And tomorrow sometimes doesn't come, doesn't it? And maybe you've got things like that where we just turn aside. And somebody said, it's not the presence of sin in a Christian's life or in a professing Christian's life, but it's the absence of compassion and kindness that's the awful mark. God saves us then, doesn't he, to be his people. He warns us of fruitlessness, and we must be fruitful. What of you? When we ask the Lord to forgive us our sins, do we forgive others? Are we merciful? Do we care for others? We were hearing about Richard Hobson, weren't we? And one of the things that struck me was the power of loving kindness. I don't think that was the full expression, but he said the power of loving kindness and the power of perseverance. And you know, there's a man who walks past our house day after day, and we've known him, well, we don't know him, that's the problem. We've seen him, and he looks totally miserable, and his head is down. He's a big fellow, and I sort of wave from him from the car, and I've said hello, And it suddenly struck me after David was speaking about that big man that that Richard Hobson did, that we've got to go on persevering with that chap, because somehow you feel he's miserable. A man that can't even smile or say good morning to you. He's got a burden on his back, and he looks as though he's a man with a burden. He's either got despair before him or something like that. I don't know what it is. He's so glum. And so we must keep on with these people. Who knows what that word of kindness, when the opportunity comes, might do. And we should be stimulated to that. Well, lastly, there is a phrase here, and with this we must end. It says, "And mercy rejoiceth against judgment." Well, if you look into the commentators, you'll find there isn't a clear answer to that. But the thing that struck me was this, that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And there's a rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. And we know that God delights in mercy in Micah 7 and verse 18. It says that's one of the things he delights in, mercy. And he's got no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they may turn. And there is a hymn, doesn't it? It says the topmost stone of God's attributes is his mercy. And I feel, looking at that phrase, it isn't as though God's love and his justice are in fighting, or his mercy and his justice, they're not in competition. But there is a sense in which even judgment rejoices that mercy can be given. And John Owen says in one of his books, he says this, he says that it's more glory to God to forgive a sinner than to condemn a sinner. There's more glory to him, because in having mercy, it shows forth his incredible grace. And I believe, I think that is something that comes to me as I think of that phrase, "and mercy rejoices against judgment." Well, let me conclude. Do you ever think about the day of judgment? Do you ever ponder it? What are your motives in life? What are your aims? What are your purposes? Will they be, on the day of judgment, those you wish them to have been at that time? You know, when you think of that day, and standing before him, as it were, and seeing as never before his love and all he's done, we'll all wish we'd lived for him more. Adolf Moln said when he was dying that if only we thought about that, we would cry to God in our times of life, that he would conform us to pleasing him, because pleasing him was the one thing that comforts, as it were, in some measure, a soul. Not that it doesn't rest in Christ, but it was the witness of a good conscience. We will be judged by his grace in the law of liberty. It's not salvation by works, but his grace is there to move us. Now we close by reading 2 Peter and a portion from there in chapter 3. Listen to these words. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered while, make you perfect." And I think I've read the wrong portion. I have, I'm sorry. I won't read it all, but let me just read part of this. That the thing that I want to... Isn't it funny how these things disappear when you're looking for them? But it has gone too, isn't it funny? Well, "What manner of persons ought you to be, seeing that these things will be?" That's the verse that I was looking for. What manner of persons ought we to be, seeing these things shall be?